Father, you are Lord of all. You are the only one, the Messiah, the one and only one that we can turn to, that can save us from our sin, that can rescue us out of this place. Father, we thank you and rejoice in who you are. And we just pray that you would be glorified now as we dig into your word. I pray that these would not be my words, but your Holy Spirit, you would take this time and your word, which is eternal, and that you would change our hearts, the mere truth of who you are and who you are in our hearts and lives through the power of your Holy Spirit, the truth of your word, would compel us that everything about our lives, the way we talk, the way we walk, everything about us would be different because of you and the presence of you in our lives. I thank you for this time. May you now be glorified in all that is said here. For it's in your precious and holy name that we pray and ask these things. And all God's people said, amen, amen. It is good to be here. We have been journeying through the book of Romans, as you know. And in that time, I'm hoping that you've been following along and reading through that. We're coming to chapter 8 is where we're going to be today. And it's a challenging section of Scripture. There's areas within Scripture that you think, you know, I'd rather not deal with, or it's just difficult, but you can't. You have to be able to wrestle with that and say, you know, what is the Word teaching us? What is the Word saying to us about all of this? One of the realities that we live in is the fact that we live in a very complex world, a world that's upside down. We have a world that struggles with, you know, grief and celebrations. It's strange to me that most funerals that I've done, if there's the family is of any size at all, they're pretty large, there's usually a baby involved there, which I think is always kind of unique, that here you are at a time of grieving and suffering, and yet here is this newborn that everybody is celebrating. We have a tendency, sometimes it would make more sense if we thought, the world is kind of like this. There are times that you're going to be, seasons you're going to suffer, and then there'll be times that you can rejoice. But if you've lived any length of time at all, you know that's not the truth. That in the midst of our rejoicing, there's suffering. In the midst of our pain and suffering, there is rejoicing. It's that weird kind of a mixture of things that say, you know what, even on the brightest and the most sunny day, people are suffering, and sometimes we are. In the room this size with this many people, there's all kinds of griefs, and you may be going through the worst time of your life, health-wise, cancer, all kinds of issues, whatever it might be, unemployment, kind of bills piling on top of you, and in the midst of that, a baby is born, and you're rejoicing over that, or something else happens, or you see, that's that weird thing about the fact that this world, we have pain and suffering, and why? Why is the world like it is? And so then we have some people that come and say, well, I know why it's like this. It's because, you know, God doesn't care, or God has lost control. Some people answer this to say, we live in this world that says, you get to choose whatever you want because God's not, obviously, he's not involved, so you get to choose. There's no right or wrong. There's no absolutes, which is crazy. And you get to choose what's real for you. And whatever's real for you becomes real for you because perception now, somehow in this weird world we live in, that has trumped science and proof. In a world that says, I don't believe in God because I'm a man of science. I can tell you how many times I've heard that. Well, I don't believe in faith because I want proof. And then that same person turns and says, and by the way, there are no absolutes. So everybody gets to pick whatever's right for you and whatever's right for this person and that person. And all of a sudden, those kind of word games, they just dissolve when you're standing in the face of true evil. When you go tell somebody that, hey, everybody gets to pick what they want, what's good for them, what's bad for them. Everybody gets to be their own autonomous little person there that you get to decide. And then somebody comes into your home and steals your child, or they abuse a child, or they kill your family, or war happens, or some horrible tragedy, and you're faced with evil, and you realize that doesn't make any sense at all. See, we live in a world that's upside down. And I'd like to be able to look in the Word of God and say, there are answers there. They're not easy, but there are answers there. And see, the world, and let me mention two of them because that is what the world would say. The reason that we have this world upside down is because that we suffer so much is because God just simply doesn't care. But yet, the Word of God Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. There's going to be misery. The scriptures never say this world is going to be a utopia. God's saying there's going to be people weeping and there's others rejoicing. There's sometimes we do that simultaneously. I mean, it's crazy. He also says there in Corinthians, as sorrow yet always rejoicing. How can we be sorrowful yet always rejoicing? Is God really in control, or has he stepped back and said, I started it, but you guys messed it up, so I'm just going to take my hands off of it, and it is what it is? Well, let's look. Matthew 10:29. We're going to get to Romans in just a second. Matthew 10:29 says this, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Two sparrows dying, and he says that's connected with the direct will of God. The two sparrows don't die outside of the providence and the care and the knowing and the knowledge and everything of God. And he says, how much more important than everything else? Yes, God is in absolute control. He knows how many hairs are on your head. And then he goes on, Matthew 8:27, when the members and the disciples were out in the boat, and Jesus was asleep, and the storm came up. They all thought they were going to die. The horrible thing is happening. They're all panicking. They wake him up, and he goes, hush, and everything goes still. The storm just goes. The wind is not blowing, and the water's like glass, and it's just still. And they look around. They go, who is this that he even the winds and the seas obey him? He is in absolute control. And then you read a scripture like that and say, wait a minute, if God's in control of the wind and the seas, then does that mean that back in 2004, when that tsunami rolled through the Indian Ocean and hit the western coast of India and the eastern coast of India and then and Thailand and all that area, and in a short period of about an hour, almost a quarter of a million people died? And God could have stopped that according to scriptures. He's in absolute control. So why would he not? If God's in control, why that kind of thing? Why do we see what happens today? Why do we see children suffer and cancer happen to good people? See, that's why they would say there is no God. And if there is a God, then the second thing they would say is because of that, well, then God doesn't care. God just doesn't care. There's a mean God. Have you ever heard somebody say, I have, well, I don't want to believe in your God. Any kind of a God that would let this kind of stuff happen, I don't want to believe in a God like that. I don't want to believe in a mean, evil God. Well, I don't either. Well, let's take a look at the Word of God. It tells us there. Is God so evil? 1 John 4:8. Everyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. According to scriptures, God's not evil. 1 John 1:5, that God is light, and in him is no darkness, no sin, no chaos at all. No darkness. Psalms 92:15, and declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there's no unrighteousness in him. God is upright and holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There's nothing evil in him. There's no wrong in him. In Psalms 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. God is love, and God is good, and God is holy, and there's nothing evil about him. There's nothing wrong about him. In fact, one of the greatest examples of that is John 3:16, when he says, I love you, even though you are my enemies, even though you sin, even though you don't care about me, I love you so much that I've sent my only son, that if you would just believe in him and trust in him, then I will give you eternal life. No greater act of love. How could we possibly look at God and say, God, I think you're a mean God when you gave your own son to die for me? He has already proved his love over and over and over for us. So those things of our thinking that God is not in control or that he's evil didn't wash. So what do we know? In answering this question about evil, that's a hard question, and I don't have all the answers. But there are some. There are things that we do know, and we've got to anchor ourselves to that which we do know. One of the things that comes out in here in verses 18, let's start right there, starting in 18, and we'll read through and look at some of these that we're going to be looking at here this morning. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the suffering at this present time, sufferings of this present time, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only in the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Wow. It can be overwhelming when you start reading through some of the stuff that Paul lays out for us, talking about the understanding of who God is and why our world is the way it is. One of the things, if you'll take a look at verse 23, go back up there, it says, very end of that, it says that we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. A part of the question about who God is and why the world is the way it is because God has a plan for redemption. From the very beginning, from the very first, God had a plan to say, I'm going to redeem these people who have turned away from me. And a part of that redemptive plan is the world that we live in and the suffering that we have now. And so here he's saying that we have this redemption. That means that one day we will be redeemed. Our bodies will be resurrected. We will live in heaven forever in a perfect place, in a perfect body that will never grow old, never get sick, never get tired, none of that. And that we'll have this brand new thing. And that's what we look forward to, the redemption of who we are, being restored by Christ. I love what 2 Timothy 1:9 says. Speaking of God, it says, God who saves us and calls us to a holy calling, not because of our works, nothing that we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace, God's plan, his purpose, his grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages. Before time even began, God had a redemptive plan already in place. The reason we live in a world like this is a part of his overall picture of I'm going to redeem you as a people, and this is a part of that. Now, we've chosen that. We've made our own choices, just like Adam and Eve, because that's what happened when the fall happened. But here we are, God's grace given to us in Christ, the blood-bought grace and forgiveness that we received through Christ because of his love, God's redemptive plan. Now, something else that we see in verse 19, if you'll take a look at that, because here he's talking about the fact that God subjected creation to corruption, to futility, that it's going to destroy, it's in decay. But God subjected that. Notice what it says. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. That means disasters and disease and death and all that's going on in our world. That God created that. God, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. Creation didn't put itself there. Man didn't put it there. Adam and Eve didn't do that. Satan did not even do that to the world. Notice who has subjected the world to corruption. It says, but because of him, that's God who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So it sounds a little confusing, but let me boil it down. What he's basically saying is God has chosen this redemptive plan from the very beginning, and a part of that plan is to say this world is not going to be the end. This world is not going to be somehow a utopia. It is going to be destroyed. It will decay, and in the midst of all that decay, then he will step in as a redeemer to redeem us, but that's a part of his plan. Now, I think we need to be wise. I think we need to be careful. I think we need to be good managers of our resources in the world. We don't need to go crazy. You know, we need to take care of what God's given us. But the idea that somehow if we walk more and drive less or eat more of this and no more of that, that we're going to be able to turn this whole thing around and the planet's going to be saved and we'll go on forever on this earth. That's not true. According to Scripture, he says this world is headed towards corruption. It will eventually wade away and fade away. It's a part of God's plan. Because this isn't our utopia. This isn't the whole end of the game. It's heaven. And we get to choose that by simply asking God, God, I surrender my heart and life to you. I give you my life so that I would be end up in heaven in that perfect place, not on this place. And so here we are living in this world that's sick. And a part of that is because of that. I love that it says that creation itself is set free. We're talking about a new heaven and a new earth. All things are made new. So Adam sins, and the ramification of that is death and pain and suffering. And God subjects this world to corruption because of that. But there's something here, as you look at verse 18, and I think this is such an incredibly important point. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, the pain and the suffering that we're going through right now, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now this is beautiful because what it means here is not only does God have a redemptive plan and that God has subjected this earth to corruption, but he also says that my son, Christ, is more precious than anything else you would ever gain in this world. And that's what he says in verse 18. He says, I consider the sufferings of the world, all the pain in this world, not to be compared with what I'm about to receive. And that is this glorious thing of understanding that in Christ, I have a hope. In Christ, there's nothing compared to that. There's nothing compared. Have you ever had something that you think is so far above that other that nothing compares to that? And you'll go through anything as long as I can get there. Well, that's Christ. That any kind of suffering I might go through, it's not a big deal compared to what I'm going to receive when I get to heaven. I love that. He told us the same thing to Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. To know that I can go through things, and I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of being around somebody who is so secure in their faith, so strong in their faith, that no matter what they're going through, sickness, loss, whatever it might be, you still see them in their sadness. We grieve, but we don't grieve without hope, amen? We don't. And to be able to see in them, I'm going through a difficult time, and I don't deny that, but I have a hope that goes way beyond this, because this is temporary for me. This whole life is temporary for me. I will one day be with him. And I love this when he says this, do all things without grumbling and disputing. He says this in the Philippians 2:2, when he writes to the church in 2:14. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. And a part of that is because when I grumble as a child of God, if I'm grumbling, then I'm saying, God, I don't like what you've doled out to me. And I'm upset about this current situation. He says, do you not understand what I'm about to give you? Yeah, I know, but I'm upset about this right here. But he says, don't do that. He says that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You hear what he's saying? He's saying here that if in not grumbling and not complaining, then what I'm doing is I'm focusing my attention on Christ, which then gives light to the rest of this dark world that says, why is it that you're not grumbling? Why is it that you're not complaining in the midst of this terrible situation? Because I have my eyes set on something else that's greater, and it's just around the corner for me. We get caught up in 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, 80 years. Do you realize that is just one grain of sand on the beach compared to eternity? And we're all worried about how much joy I'm going to spend in this little bitty bit of time, instead of how much time I'm going to have in eternity if I put my faith and trust in Jesus. I love this because this whole section from 18 all the way down to the end of this little section we read there is all about heaven. Doesn't seem to be, but that's what it's all about. Notice what it says, 18. The glory that is to be revealed to us. That's heaven. That's what he's talking about. Verse 19, creation waits for the eager longing for the revealing. That's that new earth, new heaven and new earth, that whole new thing that's going to happen that God promises. Creation itself in verse 21, creation itself will obtain the freedom of the glory. Creation then. 23, we ourselves eagerly await for adoptions. Once again, adopted into the family of God, made brand new. 24, In this hope we were saved. In the hope of heaven, in the hope of eternal life, in the hope of being in heaven with him out of all of this mess is why we put our faith and trust in him and why we were saved. And in verse 40, why? That's why we wait for it with patience. You know, God never does, he never denies our suffering. No point in scripture where God comes alongside and says, hey, no big deal. You know, it is a big deal. I love this. In verse 26, it says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit himself intercedes for us. Do you realize what that means? That means that the Holy Spirit, who knows you intimately, he is always praying for you before the Heavenly Father. You're always being prayed for. We have a big thing to say, hey, we'll put you on our prayer list. We want to pray for you. And we need to pray for each other. You realize that the Holy Spirit is constantly interceding on your behalf to the Heavenly Father? That's what he says. Verse 27, the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I love that. You know, in this whole idea of the groaning and what we go through, listen to 22. The whole creation has been groaning. We ourselves groan. The Holy Spirit himself intercedes with groanings. It's this idea that, yes, we're in a painful time, and I don't want to ever diminish the hurt that you're going through. I've been through pain, and I don't want to go back. But this is a different kind of a pain when you start looking at it in light of Christ. And he mentions that in 22. Notice, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The pains of childbirth. And I'm not stepping on your toes. I'm not saying here that I know your pain. All right? I just know it's painful. Now, I have had 6 kidney stones, so I think I've had 6, you know, little kidney stone babies and stuff. So I don't know. If you want to... We want to, you know, compare pain, I don't know, okay? But I do know what pain is, and I've watched my wife go through the pain of childbirth. I watched my daughter, she was in childbirth. I've, you know, been around, and you hear it, you know. Some kids hear it every time they're on their birthday. Mom reminds them how many hours of labor I was in because, you know, they hear that, you know. So we understand that. But labor pain is a different kind of pain than anything else in that we know what it's going to end up with. We know it's going to end in this glorious time that you have to hold this baby at the end of that. Now, that kind of changes that. I'm in this horrible pain, and really, us men, we need to step back 3 feet. Don't get too close when she's going through that. It's life-threatening. But the whole point is there's going to be a baby at the end of that. So there's a painful time, but it's a hopeful type of pain. You know, I mean, when I had a kidney stone, it was horrible, 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 horrible kidney stone. And it was horrible, but I knew I wasn't going to die from it. I knew it wasn't the end of it. It would not have been good for you to come close to me and say, oh, no big deal, Pastor Randy, it's no big deal, it's just a kidney stone. I'd have punched you. I would have. But there's an end to that. You see, if in this world I don't have Christ, then there's no end to my pain. It's just going to be suffering here and then suffering for eternity in hell. But if I'm in Christ, then this is like childbirth pains. There's going to be misery right now for a while. But then I'm going to be born out of this world and into the kingdom of God, and that'll be it. And no more suffering, no more pain is what he's saying here. Revelations 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Don't you love that? That's the hope we have. That's what it means. And there's one more that I want to mention here. And this is a difficult one. It was a real difficult one for me to wrestle with this week as I studied. The world is the way that it is right now because God's got a redemptive plan, because he's in charge of this corruption here, and that Christ in the midst of this, you know, is our answer to that. But there's another part of this, and that is this world is corrupt and suffering because there needs to be a place for Christ to come and suffer and die. And I see that when I begin to look at scriptures here, and I realize, for instance, Colossians 1:27 says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in me becomes my answer. So it means that Jesus Christ, God had a plan that he would leave heaven, come to earth, suffer and die, so that you and I could be redeemed. That's what it means in verse 24 when it says, for in this hope. What is this hope? This hope is of heaven, my salvation. That's what it says. In this hope, we were saved. In this hope of knowing who I get to be because of my faith in Christ and his mercy and grace, nothing of, that I've done, nothing that you've done. He says, in that hope of Jesus Christ coming here and taking my pain and my suffering and nailing that to the cross so then I can be freed from that and live forever with him at home in heaven. So Christ has, this world suffers, but Christ has to step out of heaven and come through this time and experience everything that we've experienced so that he is everything that we've ever done, everything that we've ever experienced. He has taken on all of that and nailed that to the cross so that we then can be saved. That's the challenge here. To be able to embrace Jesus Christ, when we look at Scripture, the one from whom, for whom, and to whom all things are made, and all things are to be in worship of him. Have you accepted Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Not because he's some answer that, yeah, we pray to God occasionally and I have hard days. Not that. God's not going to step in your life in that whole lie of prosperity gospel. God's going to come into your life and your life's going to be good and you never have any problems. That's a lie. You're going to have problems in this world. You're going to suffer in this world. But because of Jesus Christ, and I put my faith and trust in him, then this is a temporary situation for me. And I have the power and the glory of God that lives in my heart and the hope of heaven that awaits me. How about you? Do you know him that way? Have you surrendered your heart? Maybe you've been coasting through life and you know of Jesus, but you've never surrendered your life to him. You've never said, Heavenly Father, I believe you are who you are. I know Christ came and died for me, and I believe in that with all my heart. And I accept you as my Savior, ask you to forgive me of my sins, and I put my faith and trust in you and you only. Have you ever done that? Have you ever meant that from your heart? Because that's the act of salvation. When we commit our life to Jesus Christ and make him Lord of our hearts. See, that's the whole difference. The world is going to be the way it is, but this world is temporary, and I look forward to what comes next. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you so much, sweet Jesus, for the joy and the hope of heaven, the joy of knowing that you live in our lives and you give us power for each day, but it's even that is just a glimpse of what we're about to experience in Christ and redeem and redemption and the end of times. Father, I pray that we wouldn't walk out of this place saying, well, I'll just push that off because we don't know how long we have. Pray, Heavenly Father, that we would come and surrender ourselves before you this morning. Maybe there's somebody here this morning, they never planned on going to church and then all of a sudden praying and asking Christ in their heart, committing themselves to Christ for the first time. That wasn't a part of their plan today, but that's what they're feeling from the Holy Spirit, nudging them in that direction. Maybe there's some here today that have simply walked away from the Lord for a while, and they need to come home. Say, God, I'm sorry for what I've turned this world into, just me trying to struggle and make a better life somehow without you, and I need to start living for you. They need to come home. And in your heart and mind, just say, God, forgive me for wandering. I want to come back to my love and my commitment to you and in you. Maybe there's others here today that say, we need to get our family together and be a part of this church because it's a part of where we need to commit, to grow, to move forward. Lots of decisions, a lot of prayer needs here today, Heavenly Father. And I just pray that as your Spirit ministers to us, convicts us and moves us in our hearts, it would honor you with the way that we respond to you here today. What's in your holy and precious name.